We're in John chapter 6 and beginning at verse 1. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming towards him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he'd given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they'd eaten their fill, he told the disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who'd eaten. When the people saw the sign that he'd done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. When evening came, his disciples went down to the lake, got into a boat, and started across the lake to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. When they'd rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the lake and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Don't be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the lake saw that there had been only one boat there, and that Jesus hadn't entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they'd eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw that Jesus wasn't there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the boats and went to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they said to him, "Rabbi, where did you come here?" Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." And we're going to pause there, and as Andrew said, we're taking it in 5 installments. It's a fantastic chapter, but we're hitting pause at that point. I think I might have told you before the story, one of my favourite stories, about the British ambassador who received an email from the local newspaper in whatever country he was serving in, saying, "What would you like for Christmas?" And he thought about it, and you know, being British, he thought, "I don't want to ask for anything grandiose or too big, something modest." So he said, "Well, I'd rather like a packet of crystallized fruits." And so the next day, he turned to the newspaper, and they were doing an article on what the ambassadors of the world had asked for Christmas. The ambassador of Germany asked for world peace. The ambassador of France asked for economic prosperity. And the British ambassador, a small bowl of crystallized fruits. I don't know if that's true, but I do rather enjoy it. But the question is, what would you ask for Christmas if you could ask anything? So once you realize this isn't just about would you like some chocolates or, you know, a new bike, this is about ask big things. What would you ask? World peace, economic prosperity, Brexit not to be a disaster, a new job, better health. What would you choose? I put it here on the sheet. What would you be your request of Aladdin's genie? I mean, obviously it doesn't exist, but if you were to rub an old lamp and a genie popped out of it and said, "Your wish is my command," what would be your wish? what would you choose? Or actually, let's revise it. If it, instead of being a genie, which doesn't exist, imagine if it were God who does exist. And he were to say, ask whatever you like in my name, and I'll give it to you, as Jesus will say later in John's Gospel. I mean, that's amazing, isn't it? It's actually true. There really is a God. He's even more powerful than Aladdin because he exists. Aladdin's genie, he exists. What would you ask for? Maybe we can test that just by reviewing our prayer requests. When we've shared on Wednesday, maybe, what the things we can pray for each other this week. What sort of things do you ask of the God in heaven? What are the sort of things on your list? And as we've already heard from the service so far, the point of this passage is that our requests and our ambitions are much too small. We ask for tiny things, maybe even petty things, and God wants to give us huge things, things beyond our imagining. And we're going to see why as we look at this little episode together. Well, firstly, though, let's look at the facts of the miracle. Point number one, Jesus feeds a large crowd with a boy's lunch. And the point is, there is a ludicrously small amount of food and a very, very large number of people, and they all have enough. Now, just for a comparison, we had this passage on the summer camp I'm involved with, and the person giving the talk, brilliantly, I thought, they got the statistics for how much food is consumed at Wimbledon during just 2 weeks of the tennis. And the statistics are amazing. So, for example, they drank 330,000 cups of tea, 320,000 glasses of Pimm's. So you can ask yourself which of those you might have gone for. 234,000 meals, 230,000 bottles of water, 86,000 ice creams, 76,000 sandwiches, 35,000 litres of milk, 30,000 pizzas, and so on. And you think, okay, that's a big amount of food, because after all, there's quite a lot of people at Wimbledon. In fact, there were about, I think, 50 times as many people went to Wimbledon as were around in this passage. But they've got quite a lot less than 50 times less food. They've got a stupidly small amount of food. 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And I don't even think it means sort of 5 monster Asda tiger loaves and 2 whole tuna. I think we're talking more like 2 sardines and 5 bread rolls. It's just a boy's packed lunch for one. And Jesus feeds 5,000 people with it, as much as they wanted. And when they're all full up, he then collects 12 baskets with leftovers. I mean, and the whole point is you end up with considerably more bread at the end left over than you even started with. So just in anyone's any doubt, it's not just that, you know, people had very small appetites that day. And we could do it. When I did it on summer camp, I actually calculated the amount of bread. So if it's 5 loaves for 5,000, that's 1 loaf for 1,000, half a loaf for 500. How many are we here about getting on for 100 people? So we'd be allowed a tenth of a bread roll for the whole room. Now, it might be you had a big Sunday lunch and that would be enough for you. You get a crumb. But even if you did that and said that was fine, if we passed around baskets, we would not fill 12 with leftovers. This is an extraordinary miracle. Jesus feeds 5,000 with 5 loaves. And it bears all the hallmarks of the of eyewitness material. The disciples are all there. Jesus even challenges them, Philip, where are we going to go and buy bread so that these people may eat? I quite like that detail. There's a guy called Mr. Blunt, who in the end of the 19th century wrote a book entitled Undesigned Coincidences in Holy Scripture. And his argument was, when you put the different eyewitness documents together, there's things that fit really well in a way that not one of the authors could have sort of done deliberately. So, for example, in John's Gospel, we discover that Philip is from the town of Bethsaida. We're told twice Philip lives in Bethsaida. And Jesus says to Philip, where should we go and buy bread? But if you look in Mark's Gospel, you find out that this feeding of the 5,000 happened near Bethsaida. So you put the two of them together. Jesus asked Philip because he's the local boy and he ought to know the way to the shop. So this, I love this little sort of eyewitness details. They were there. They saw how much bread there was. They knew that it was a ludicrously small amount. Jesus, 200 denarii, in other words, the best part of two-thirds of a year's salary, wouldn't be enough to buy enough food for this crowd. And Jesus says, no, get on with it, just share it out. And there's enough. The disciples, at least, they saw what happened. And it was an extraordinary miracle. Now, this book is full of miracles. And you can ask more about it if you're skeptical. I think it's pretty persuasive. But the point of the chapter here, and the point of our talk today, is what then are you going to do when you realize that you're in the presence of somebody who can multiply bread miraculously? What would be your reaction? You've just glimpsed this incredible power in taking a few bread rolls and feeding an entire crowd. Or we can go on, miracle number two, or miracle part two. They go into the boat, started across the lake, and the lake became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So a little bit like the two storms that have hit the British Isles, and ferry crossings have been very, very dangerous. I was even on a train going down to, where was I going to? Basingstoke. And the train had to divert because of the extreme weather. And I was like, really? Because in London it was perfectly calm. But as you headed towards the coast, it started getting very rough. And it's rougher than they expected. They didn't have the Met Office to warn them. And they'd rowed for about 3 or 4 miles. I guess they were getting exhausted. And they saw Jesus walking on the lake. Now, this is not something people ordinarily do. They didn't see Jesus in a speedboat or in a lifeboat. They saw Jesus walking on the water. And of course, they were frightened. Because they know as well as we do that you cannot walk on water at room temperature. Maybe if you go to the Baltic Sea at winter, you can do it. They were scared. And Jesus said, don't be afraid. It is I am. And they took Jesus into the boat. And immediately, the boat seems to super accelerate and it gets to the far shore. And that is an extraordinary miracle. I mean, walking on the water is a miracle. And going from the middle of the lake to the edge of the lake in 1 second is a miracle. This is amazing. But here's the question. What are you going to do if you're in the presence of somebody that you realize has this kind of power? Might be you're not convinced that Jesus really did this, and do ask about that afterwards if you're skeptical. But they were convinced that Jesus could do it because they were there. They watched it. They saw him out the boat. There he is, walking. What would be your response? Well, they think this is an excellent opportunity to ask him for something that we really need. I mean, he can do anything, obviously. This is our Aladdin's genie moment. We've rubbed the lamp. Here is somebody unimaginably powerful. Let's get him to help us out. And Jesus sees through their motives, and he says in verse 26, Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, you're seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. What does Jesus mean? You're here not because of the miracle, but because your stomachs are full. It's a bit strange when you think about that sentence because, of course, their stomachs are full because of a miracle, right? So he's saying you're here not because of a miracle, but because of a miracle. You're here not because you were fed, but because you were fed. What's he talking about? I think what he means is you're here not because you saw the sign, you saw where it was pointed to, but because you just focused on the food. Now, it's very significant. In John's Gospel, Jesus' miracles, and there are many amazing ones, they're always described as signs. So number one, Jesus turned water into wine. We looked at that a couple of years ago at Grace Church. Water into wine at a wedding, it was a sign. Then Jesus heals an official's son at a distance without even being there. It's a sign. Then a couple of weeks ago, we saw that there was a man who was paralyzed for 38 years, and Jesus heals him with a word. It was a sign. Here, a huge crowd with 5 bread rolls and walking on water and a miraculous boat journey that accelerates in 1 second to the shore. A sign. But they don't look at where the sign points. They just enjoy the food. It's as if they're admiring the sign itself. Somebody said to me the other day, imagine you see a sign to Scotland. Maybe there's some Scots here for whom that stirs up a real sort of loyalty to your homeland. But instead of seeing the sign to Scotland and turning your car left to go up the A1, you park your car in the lay-by, get out and say, oh, I like the font. And look at the curve on that S of the word Scotland. And the arrow is quite bold, isn't it? I wonder what point size that was. Philip is nodding because he's a professional. He would do that because Philip is in his day job, he designs signage in art galleries. So it's the sort of thing Philip would do, but it would be an odd thing for a Scottish person to do, wouldn't it? Because the whole point of the sign is to get you back to Scotland. But Jesus said, I tell you the truth, you didn't see where the sign was pointing. You just enjoyed the food. And you're just after more food. See, there's good precedent for this, because in the Old Testament, when Moses asked God for provision in the wilderness, God fed them with manna, with bread from heaven, for many, many years. And they think, excellent. Bread from Jesus. We don't have to go to work. We don't have to go to Tesco. We don't have to do any cooking. More of this, please. We've just seen someone with an extraordinary, miraculous ability to produce bread. So we'd like more bread. The people would like more lunch. In other words, their ambitions are quite petty. They're quite small. Now, I've made it sound a bit silly. It's not just because of the inconvenience of going to the supermarket. I mean, in the first century, there would have been people living near the bread line who wouldn't have known where the next meal would come from. So having somebody who could miraculously feed you would be a great comfort and a great security. So, you know, it's quite a big deal to get your next meal and the one after that and the one after that. But it's still too small an ambition. Or look at verse 15. This is their reaction immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. When the people saw the sign, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who was to come into the world." So they've done some of the math, as Americans would say. They've worked out a little bit of what's going on. Because the prophet was a figure promised by Moses as a kind of great successor to Moses. They say, oh, what you've done is a bit like the feeding of the Israelites from bread from heaven in the time of Moses. And he pointed to another Moses, and maybe you're that extra Moses. So they're sort of thinking theologically correctly. And then they say, verse 15, or then they think, let's make Jesus into a king by force. You need to understand the context. Israel was an occupied country. Roman soldiers marched the streets. People hated them. They wanted to be liberated politically from this tyranny. Quite handy, isn't it? If you want to launch a political revolution, having someone with supernatural powers to run your army, that's a good choice. They see Jesus' miracle and they say, oh, let's make him into our leader so that we can have the revolution we want. And Jesus slips away by himself. You see, here's the problem. We realize that Jesus is powerful, and that's a good first step. There's a lot of people in the world don't even know that, do they, about Jesus? We look at the evidence, we realize he's powerful, but then we want to harness his power for our own very small ends. Food to eat. Political freedom and the end of tyranny. And Jesus wants more than that. He says, you've sought me not because you saw the sign, but because you ate the loaves. Actually, people keep making these kind of mistakes with Jesus. Earlier in John chapter 3, is this me that's growling? We don't know. Sorry, I'm going to ignore it, and everyone else can try and ignore it as well. So about the mumbling PA system. In chapter 3, Jesus spoke about being born again Jesus was talking about the possibility of joining God's family as one of God's children. And Nicodemus says, what? Born again, you want me to crawl back into my mother's womb? Which is a gynecological image that really makes the mind boggle. He just interprets it on a human level. Chapter 4, Jesus offers a woman living water. Jesus goes, oh, that'll be handy. It means I won't have to keep coming to this well to draw water. Here, Jesus says he's the bread of life. And they go, brilliant, we won't have to keep going to the baker shop. They just interpret him on a human level. A supernatural Jesus with supernatural power, maybe he can meet my human needs. And I wonder if our prayers aren't often like that. They're just small prayers. Now, there's nothing wrong with small prayers. We're to ask our Heavenly Father whatever makes us anxious. And if we have health problems, we can ask God about it. And if we have a stressful thing at work, we can ask for God's strength for it. And if there's a difficult conversation we've got to face in that day, we can turn to our Heavenly Father. So I'm not saying we ought to not ask small things. But when we only ask small things, Jesus says, you've not really seen what this sign is about. Yes, I've got incredible power, but I want to use that power to bring you something much more than lunch. See, Jesus in this chapter is offering eternal life forever. Yeah, it'd be nice if today went okay at work, but it's small compared with forever. It would be good if my health improved, but that's a small thing compared with forever in a perfect world. It'd be good if I didn't have to have that difficult conversation. That's a small thing compared with perfect relationships forever. And Jesus says that the trouble is you've got your eyes fixed just down here on your own concerns. In their case, quite big concerns. Where will my next meal come from? Will we get any kind of political justice or freedom? Quite big things. Jesus says, no, quite small things. The point of the Exodus in the time of Moses wasn't just to give people the first taste of, what are they, Frosties? Flakes like Frost on the Tony the Tiger Frosties, or are they more like Wotsits? And they call them What Is It? And they're made of little flaky stuff, but they're not cheese-flavoured, fortunately. I think 40 years of eating cheese-flavoured stuff would be a bit grim. 40 days of eating cheese stuff would be a bit grim. The point of that wasn't just to give them miracle food. It was to get them safely through the wilderness to the promised land, the other side. That was the point of it. And the point here isn't just, oh, today it's been quite a long sermon and they haven't had a chance to go to the shops and they're hungry. The point was to get them safely to the other side. And I think that's why this walking on water miracle has this strange element to it. It's not just Jesus walks on water. He walks on water, gets in the boat, and immediately they get safely to their destination. A sea crossing in the Old Testament often is the barrier to where you're headed. The Red Sea, that barred their path out of Egypt. The Jordan River, that stopped their way of entering into Canaan. Difficult, treacherous to cross. Crossed miraculously in the Old Testament. And here, a lake crossed miraculously. As if Jesus says, I've come to get you safely to your destination. And that is about life forever. What will you pray for this week? Please keep praying for the health issues and the work struggles and the relationship troubles. God cares about everything in our lives. But don't stop there. Why not lift your eyes to eternity, to the destination where we're going, to life that is forever? Because that is where the sign is pointed.